So, if we're having the great pleasure of meeting, my name is Sia, and I lead the evening service, one of the pastors here at Olive Tree. And I've got a message for us this morning that I genuinely believe that if we grab a hold of, that it's going to shift the way that we live from this day forward. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit really moves amongst us in power this morning, and really just position our hearts and minds to receive what He has for us. So why don't you close your eyes with me and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are here now, that You are ready to speak, that You are ready to plant seeds that are going to bear much fruit. We pray that our hearts, our minds are so open and receptive to Your word as we unpack the book of Hebrews together. We invite You into this space and into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Have Your way. Amen. 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 If you are joining us for the first time, or watching for the first time online, we're in the part two of our look into the book of Hebrews, really just digging into the theology of that book. So if you don't know, the book of Hebrews is one of the most theological books in the Bible because there's such rich wealth of knowledge within that book. And like Chevian said, that if we don't look too good, we could miss the nuggets, the pearls of wisdom that can be found in that book. So I'm going to, today, make the greatest amount of best efforts to help us understand something that I think that has been overlooked. that has been overlooked or somewhat reduced to its smallest or most minimal point of view in the entire church context. Not just this church, I mean like the greater church narrative. It's the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater than. He's greater than Moses, greater than the angels. He's our great high priest, etc. So it is really just a book about Jesus. And we get to look at Him differently when we unpack this book together. So I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. And then we're going to unpack it together. And it says this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have to would have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am.'" This is Jesus Himself saying, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. For He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, do your will, my God.'" "For He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then He said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, our great high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy." What good news. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then He adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What a beautiful portion of Scripture. Essentially saying this, that one sacrifice through Jesus has been made for all sin once for all time. where bulls failed to do the work of forgiving our sins and making us clean before God, Jesus himself, with one sacrifice, does it for all time. Which means that your sins are forgiven. Your lawless acts are covered and God remembers them no more, but he sees you through the lens of his son, Jesus. He counts you as righteous because of his son. What good news. If anything, it frees me up not to not worry about what should I do? What religious things should I participate in and do to make myself right before God? For by Jesus' sacrifice, I am in right standing with God. This morning, I want to speak about how we hold on to the finished work of Jesus. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the finished work of Jesus? So I don't know if you've ever in your life had to hold on to something for dear life. That can be physical and figurative. But I want to share with you a story of a physical thing that I had to actually hold on to for dear life. So back when I was in high school, there was a teacher that started there, and he was like a genius mind in terms of like how to generate revenue for the school. So he created this annual thing where he had like a fun fair at the school. So the very first one, naturally, my brother, myself, and my mom all went. And because I was in high school, I cared about looking cool. So I was like, you guys go. I'll go by myself and hang out with my mates. And obviously, there's a day of like junk food. There's beverages, a day of eating and drinking and being merry. And then before we left, there was this one ride. I think it was called the Purple Dragon. And essentially what it was is like a little triangle with a pendulum swinging thing. And it was a purple dragon, obviously. So you just jump in, you sit, they clamp you in, and all it does is, so it obviously starts out slowly and then just goes higher and higher and higher. So my brother and I were like, we have to do at least one of these things together. So we jump in. I must have been maybe 15 or 16. My brother was like 11. So we jump into the swing, but after a day of eating and drinking, we didn't consider the effects of swinging on this little pendulum purple dragon and what it would do to our bodies. So we jumped on, and across from us with this group of kids, there must have been like 10, 11, 12, whatever. They were, so it started off like it was all cool, and we were laughing at them. Like they were just crying for their mommy or whatever. We're like, oh my gosh, children. And then it got to like super, super high. Now, obviously, at that point, when it comes back down, your body's in a state of free fall. So your muscles are like, your muscles just begin to relax. Now, at that point, we realize, oh my goodness, we need to go have a wee. So now, because I'm in high school, if I had weed myself, there is nothing that I could possibly say to justify having weed myself on a ride. I'd have to move schools. Like, there's just no other way. So now, both of us are like in this state of emergency, and like the only solution that we have is to hold on for dear life. I have never wanted a ride to end so quickly in my life, and it just kept going and going. So then eventually we were like this the whole ride. On the way down, just clamping our butt cheeks together, just cross your legs, just hold on tight, just so you don't actually release on yourself. And then eventually the ride ended. But now, whilst we were holding on, it looked like we were terrified of what is happening. Now the other kids on the other side were laughing at us. We're like, slow your roll. First of all, you're 12. So we had to hold on for absolute dear life. I've never been so grateful to jump off a ride. And we just shot to the bathroom. And thankfully, we didn't release on ourselves. And the following year, I went on that ride, now far wiser. And I took my best friend with me. And I was like, this ride's lame. I was far more aware at that point of what to do. But I wonder if you can think of any part in your own life where you've held on to something for dear life. Maybe something looks like it's going to get to a state of collapse or a breakup or fall apart or whatever the thing might be. So you hold on to it for absolute dear life. Or maybe something needs to change, and without your input or action, it's going to absolutely fall apart. Or maybe if you let go of this thing, it's a scary and maybe somewhat fearful thing to do, so you hold on to it, and it's actually not meant to be held on to anymore. There is a thing that I think that we've held on to that's been the smaller narrative of what actually we need to hold on to. We've held on to the fact that our sins are completely and utterly forgiven in Christ Jesus, but how we've held on to it is that Jesus did me a favor. Jesus came down, died on a cross for me, making me right before God. Him doing so was Him doing me a favor. I'm still going to live my life my own way. I'm still going to carry on as if I am the master, author, creator of my own life. And there's a thing that we often miss, because the finished work of Jesus is absolutely beautiful. It is good news that we speak of. But if you read John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." The story begins with God, and is the content of it is about Jesus, but it ends with God as well, because He reconciles us back to the Father. We were separated from the Father, and the only way to reconcile us back to Him was the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, which is Jesus. So we hold on to the contents where I'm forgiven for my sins, but my life is my own and in my own hands, thereby reducing the work of the cross, which means we don't actually hold on to its finished work, which is reconciling us back to the Father. So therefore, we relate to God through, "God, help me do this thing for myself. God, won't you help me with my marriage? Because I'm in control of that. God, won't you help me with my work life? Because I'm in control of that. Won't you help me with my business? Because I'm in control of that." Jesus dying is an invitation into something. Not just a forgiveness of sins, which is beautiful and powerful in its own right. But it's a secondary story to the first, which is reconciling God's creation back to Himself. And He does that through a covenant relationship. If you don't know what the word covenant means, it means a partnership, both parts equally working towards something that we both agree on. God with His promises unto His creation, and man with their commitment to uphold the thing that God says, "Here's what you need to do now," in response to the promises and my great initiation. When we accept Him into our lives, we enter into a covenant relationship, which is the meta-narrative that Jesus came to fulfill. He is the climax of the covenantal storyline of the Bible. Your sins are absolutely forgiven. Tetelestai, it is finished. But what are you entering into when you accept Him into your life? Because it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. Because if our lives are still in our hands, man, it's a very tough and difficult road. Because our hands aren't that capable of doing much. But in His hands, man, so much more can be done. Hebrews 10 tells us that the sacrifice of bulls wasn't enough. That every single year, God's people reminded that you are not good enough to make yourself right with God. Every year that they walked that lamb or that goat or that bull or whatever, it was a reminder to themselves that I have fallen short of God's glory. I have fallen short of the standard. The law was given to them not as a right and wrong and as a measure. It was actually there to show them that no matter how much you try, how hard you work, you cannot live up to the standard. Therefore, you need a Savior. Which is why Jesus came. But I want to speak about the covenantal storyline of the Bible, which we often might miss sometimes. Because there are four key covenants in the Bible, starting with Noah, into Abraham, Moses, and then David. all of which are compacting and adding on to themselves, pointing to Jesus, who is the new covenant that you and I enter into. So if we begin with Noah, the state of the world, that evil is reigning supreme. God is absolutely regretting the decision that he made to make man. So he's like, I'm going to wipe out all of humanity. But I'll save Noah and his family because they are the best of a broken bunch. God does that, wipes out all mankind, and then he makes man a promise. I'll never do this again. But of the four key covenantal relationships, this is the only one where man's commitment isn't really required. He says, I'll never wipe out man again, but we don't have to do anything for God to be faithful to his promise. Even though he knows that there's still unfaithfulness in line in humanity's way of doing things. So there's that one, and it bleeds into Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. So God says, oh, evil continues to reign in the world, and things don't necessarily get any better. So God speaks to Abraham and says, I'll make you into a great nation, essentially saying, through you, I'm going to bless the world. But you must, in your commitment to the covenant, is that you're going to sacrifice all of, I mean, circumcise all of the men in your family as a outward expression that you are my people. And from our covenantal relationship, you will then bless the whole world as you model what this is supposed to look like. And then we get the Mosaic covenant where God's people, Israel, are absolutely tormented by Pharaoh. They're enslaved. And God uses Moses to free his people, essentially saying the same thing, that you are going to be my example and you're going to bless all of the nations around you. I will put you into the promised land. Here's my commitment to you guys, that you will be a great nation to bless the nations. And then we get to, what is it? Noah, Abraham, Moses, and we get to David. So at this point, Israel is in the promised land, and they're like, we want to look like all the other nations. We want a king. So they elect Saul. Saul does all of the wrong things. God chooses David as the king of Israel, and says, from your line, a king will come whose throne will be everlasting and forever. Essentially pointing to Jesus. But even though David is still unfaithful, God still keeps his promise, because him and his sons do all of the wrong things, starting with Bathsheba and then, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But their desire was for God to come and dwell with them again, so they built the temple. And God, seeing this, he says, okay, here's a covenant I will make with you. All of these covenants were God's attempt to reconcile and make his relationship with man good again. But because of man, they fell short. Because of the brokenness of humanity, they didn't quite meet the mark. But I don't think that God is surprised by that. He was painting a greater storyline that will ultimately point to Jesus. Because this thing builds on itself. He preserves the world through Noah and his line. Going to bless the entirety of the world through Abram and his family. And through Israel, come out a great nation which will bless the nation. And through David, the great king that was promised will come from his line. God was faithful through each and every single one of these covenantal relationships until we get to Jesus, who is the climax, because the prophets all spoke of a new covenant that will come through the blood of the Lamb. God wasn't surprised by our unfaithfulness. In fact, it was a considered point, but these narratives, these storylines were necessary to paint a picture for Jesus, which is what you and I enter into. Jesus dying on the cross for us can really be summed up into one sentence found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Said differently in a different translation. This is one of my favorites. It says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. so we could be made right with God through Christ. Therefore, entering into this covenant. But the question we might ask ourselves is to what end? What is it that God is trying to do? What is it the thing that he's trying to paint through this thing? Because Jesus himself also spoke of this new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says this, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. In the Hebrews portion of scripture that we read, I think Hebrews 16, yeah, it says this, Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant I will make with them time after time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. You and I enter into this covenant relationship. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We enter into a covenantal relationship with Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 24 says this, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I've titled this message, God's Invitation. God's Invitation. Timo, can I borrow you for 5 seconds? So here's, I suppose now, what you and I get to do. Tim is you. I'll represent God, aka God is black. Joking. It's a joke. I'll represent God in this thing. Now he makes the covenant relationship with you and I. Here's the invitation. So when you and I enter into this covenant relationship with God, what we're saying is because the covenant is a partnership, right? Each have a part to play. God's promises, man's commitment to that promise. There are guidelines, there are T's and C's, shall we say, that you and I opt into when we enter into the relationship. Terms and conditions. Here's what I commit to do because of what you have initiated on my behalf. Our part is a response. Now, if we look at what I believe Jesus came to do for us, is that he, in a way, took us back to the beginning where it all began. So because through him, we get to be blessed by his performance. God sees you and I. There's no need for us to actually really perform. We just need to respond to what he has done, as in we accept the invitation and thereby saying, cool, I am adhering to the committal, my part, my role to play in this endeavor. God is God. He'll keep his promises. He is faithful, even if we're not. The rub comes in when we let go of God, even though he takes a hold of us, thereby saying, Jesus, what you did for me was great. Thank you so much. My sins are absolutely and utterly forgiven, but my life is mine. Which is a contrast to how it was in the very beginning. If we look at Adam and Eve in the beginning, God creates a kingdom, makes the animals, the formation of the galaxy, let's just keep it down to earth, trees, blah, blah, blah. And then he puts man in the thing that he created. And he says, take care of this thing. Care for it. Make it fruitful. You guys can also just multiply if you feel like it. But essentially, that's a partnership that they enter into with him. His kingdom, they just get to play a part. But he puts an invitation in the garden. Will you choose me, eternal life, or death in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So the enemy comes. Okay, I'll transition to the enemy. The enemy comes and tempts Adam and Eve, essentially saying one thing to them. Will you be your own God? Will you be your own God? Thereby saying, you can create your own kingdom as God did for you. So then he turns them away from the covenantal relationship. So their whole lives are then about, my life is mine. All of these covenants fall short, not because of God's part, but because at every single turn, man is like, I will build my kingdom. I will do things my way. I will go my course. I will build my kingdom here on earth. God, you can help me do that. That isn't God's invitation for you and I, friends. And how we hold on to the finished work of the cross is that when we enter into the covenant, what we're opting into is God's question, will you be about my kingdom as it was in the beginning before the fall? Your performance isn't really required at this point because Jesus finished that on the cross. You just get to choose to opt into that and play your part, your committed part. Everything that you care about, I care about, and I'll take care of you. Within my kingdom, you get everlasting life. Within my kingdom, you get provision. Within my kingdom, you will be cared for in every single turn. Will you be about my kingdom? When Jesus is addressing the crowd for the first time, he says this, repent and be saved, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord's Prayer tells us what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Will we be about his kingdom? Jesus tested in the wilderness. He paints a picture for us to be about God's kingdom and not ours. He's tempted in every way that man was tempted, but he still chooses to put God first. Matthew 6 tells us what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The only way our lives don't feel like heavy backpacks on our back with stuff on it is when we empty out those stones, give them to God, and be about his kingdom. Everything of Jesus' life was the way that it was because he wasn't living for himself. He was living to glorify his Father. God, wherever you tell me to turn, I'll go. Wherever you lead me, I'll go, even if it's to a cross. This is how we hold on to the finished work, that we are about his kingdom and not ours. So the enemy can whisper behind you and say, don't you want to just, man, in your marriage, don't you just want to try a little bit harder? Raising your kids, don't you want to try this new revolutionary parenting situation? Man, can we turn to God for his wisdom on how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a businessman, how to be a friend, how to be someone who comes to church, how to be the church outside of the church building? This all happens when we're about his kingdom, because we never forget what he chose to do for us. Because we are reconciled back into relationship with him. As now we house the Spirit of God to empower us to live as Jesus did as well. Thank you, sir. Jesus absolutely, utterly, and completely died for our sins. But he also came to do something else. To reconnect a lost and broken creation to their creator. Which means that we can't just view the work that he did as a wiping the slate clean so I can do what I feel like doing, the way I feel like doing it. In the way that he chose to submit himself to the Father's plan, would you and I choose to do the same? In every aspect of our lives, we offer it up to him. In our joy, in our grief, in our celebration, in our anxiety, whatever it is, could we offer it up to him? And ask him by his Spirit, what he wants us to do. This is how we hold on, and hold on to that for dear life. I cannot at any point even begin to imagine doing this thing without you, Dad. For through Jesus, I have a way to you. So how would you now just begin to hold on to the finished work of Jesus in your own life? The thing I never want to do is give you the ABCs of, okay, do this and do this. That defeats the point. Why don't you go ask God this week? So I did a thing with our young adult leaders on Thursday because we're unpacking, I suppose, diving deep into things like prayer, which I think has become like routine. So we looked at the Lord's Prayer and just the structure in which it's broken up. It speaks about God and his character, his kingdom. And the thing that we really ask for is our daily bread and our forgiveness of our sins. We don't really ask for much beyond that point. Eh? Like it's, hey, God, why don't you increase my finances? Why don't you blah, blah, blah. Those are like become secondary things. But I painted them, though I asked him to do one thing. This week, don't ask God for a thing, but just say the Lord's Prayer. But listen to every word that you're saying. Let those words remind you of the thing that you're entering into. And I wonder if I could extend that mandate for us this week. Bring forth to your mind again the thing that you've opted into, the new covenant that you're entering into. Then ask him for much. I think if he's omniscient, we can imagine that he knows what you need. But maybe just speak to your spirit this week and just be like, you know what? I'm going to remind myself of what I've entered into through the finished work of Jesus. And just listen to every word that you're saying. Just praying the Lord's Prayer. Is that okay? I genuinely believe that the way that we actually never lose sight of God is to keep him in the front of our minds in everything that we do. Every aspect of our lives. Nothing is separated from him. Otherwise, God becomes a thing that we tack on to the thing that we're already doing apart from him. He wants to be the main thing, the only thing that we're about. And everything else is but a blessing to being in relationship with him. For God so loved you, friend, that Jesus came to die on a cross, paying a price that was never his to pay, that he might reconcile you back to the Father. And just so, by the way, wipe your slate clean. Wow. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and as we and lead us, but deliver us for thine the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. There's very hot tea and coffee outside. Don't rush off. Let's go enjoy together.